It is well with my soul. Why can we say that? Because our sins were nailed to the cross. Amen. I had a bookmark in here, but it appears to be lost. We'll find it. Don't worry. I'm not going to tell you where to turn yet because I want you to guess where I'm reading from. Before we begin, I have an unusual request this morning. Some of you have met our dear brother Gustavo. He has asked that I read this. This is from him. He says, "I apologize to the church in general and especially to whoever is in charge of giving the message when the time has come to start and I am still talking. I will keep it in mind so that it does not happen again. Thank you. Thank you, Gustavo." I don't see him out there today, but we appreciate your sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. That song that we just sang was so precious. And the song previous to that, we sang about Ezekiel's dry bones. That is what we will be talking about today, not directly, but the fact that the preaching of the Word of God takes dead bones and brings them to life. That which is dead receives life through the preaching of the Word of God. My last few sermons, we've been looking at the theme of Christ in the Old Testament. Someone recently asked me, how were people saved in the Old Testament? This morning, we're going to answer that question, and we're going to dig a little deeper than that. Last week, I believe it was you, Kevin. I think you said something about the faith of little children. Was that you? He's quoting that verse from the Lord. "Let the little children come unto me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And I wanted to make sure to welcome the children here this morning. We're glad that you're with us. You are not a bother to us. We're glad you're here. Your noises will make us cheerful. You bring life into this room. And I know I speak for all of us when I say I'm glad that you're here this morning. And also, this sermon is as much for you as it is for us older people. Let's ask the Lord for help. Father, we thank you so much for this church body. We thank you for putting us all together, that you have breathed life into dry bones. You have brought us to life. You have made us part of one body that is knit together, that we might bring you praise. We pray, Lord, that this morning as we get into your word, that you would sanctify us by it. And if there is anyone here today that does not know you as their Savior, that you would breathe life into their dry bones, that they might live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, this is the part where you have to guess. And if you're at college and career, you're not allowed to guess, because I already read this to you. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand upon the earth. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God." No Googling. "I will see him for myself. My eyes will behold him, and not as a stranger. How my heart yearns within me." Who said that? Anybody want to guess? Job. Job. That is from Job chapter 19. Like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, if you heard it, someone quote it to you, you might think, this is a New Testament quotation. Maybe Paul said this when he was in prison, waiting to die. But no, this is Job. Why is this remarkable? Because when Job said this, not a single word of Scripture had yet been written. We don't know exactly when Job lived, but it was somewhere between 2000 B.C. and 1700 B.C. He was before Moses. He may have been in the time of Abraham. He lived to be about 200 years old. Another thing is that he was probably an Edomite, living outside of the land of promise, east of the Jordan River. But even more remarkable than that were his circumstances. The death of every single one of his children had just happened. The loss of all of his earthly possessions. He's sitting there in dust, covered with sores. He had lost his health. He had lost his status and reputation. He was a great man. Some people speculate he was King Jobab. He may have been some kind of a king. Even his wife told him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And then his friends come to comfort him. And instead of comforting him, they tell him, "You brought this on yourself." Imagine someone telling you that after you'd lost not one of your children, but all of them. And yet, his soul remained confident in God. How is that possible? How is he so confident of these things? How could he say, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand upon the earth"? He wasn't even an Israelite. How could he say these things about the Messiah? How would he know this? You might say, well, obviously, God told him directly. He spoke to Adam and Eve, didn't he? He spoke to others in Scripture. He spoke to Abraham. Later in this same book, chapter 38, he spoke directly to Job. So obviously, it's because God told him. But didn't God also speak to Cain? God spoke directly to Cain. Didn't God speak directly to Judas Iscariot? Both Cain and Abel were likely told the same things, and yet God accepted one and not the other. What was the difference between them? What's the obvious answer to this conundrum? Don't say it out loud. I know that you're thinking it. You're probably thinking, "Mark, we can save you 40 minutes of talking. Just turn to Hebrews 11 and just read it." I will get there eventually. Job knew these things by faith. Job wasn't the only one who knew these things by faith. Jesus told the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." How did he see it? Was it on TV or something? He saw it with the eyes of faith. God gave him faith that he might see. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who hoped that by rigorously keeping the law, they could bring heaven down to earth. They believed Abraham had done the same. But Abraham's confidence was not in himself, but in God. He was looking forward to Christ. He saw Christ as well, and he rejoiced, just as Job did. Now you can turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 11. When you read Hebrews, you have to remember something very important. Hebrews is a letter to the Jews. And what do we know about the Jews in the first century? We know a little bit about Paul in the book of Acts. He was going from city to city, persecuting believers, Jewish believers, throwing them in prison. Jewish believers faced the real sense that they could lose friends and family, they could lose their homes, their income, just because they confessed to know Christ as Lord. They faced beatings and stonings. We can see Stephen stoned in the book of Acts. Many were shrinking back away from Christ and back to Judaism. Okay? That's what was happening. So we pick it up. I'm going to start actually in chapter 10. I don't know if you know this about chapter 11. It's a very unfortunate chapter break. The thought actually starts earlier. We're going to start in verse 32 of chapter 10. But recall the former days when you were enlightened. He's speaking about when they became believers. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, their home was in heaven, not in Jerusalem. You understand that? They looked for a heavenly Jerusalem. And he's reminding them of this. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, if he goes back to Judaism, today it might be going back to Islam, going back to some other works religion, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Faith, saving faith, is what you need. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back. Now let's go to chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. How did they receive their commendation in the Old Testament? By faith. For by it, people received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made of the things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We often think of this chapter, we talk about it as the hall of faith. We talk about this and we say, well, see, in chapter 12 it says that they're all watching us, like we're in a stadium and they're all watching us, this great cloud of witnesses. Brothers and sisters, what this is saying is that they are testifying that salvation is by grace through faith alone. That is what they're saying. That is what this is saying. That is how he can say, Abel, though he is dead, still speaks. He's testifying that salvation is by grace through faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. This is speaking all about Old Testament saints. Abel, Enoch, and then it talks about Abraham, Moses, all these people that the Jews revered. Okay, the sermon's over. Close your button. No, I'm just kidding. Point proven. We all agree on this, don't we? It's a settled issue. I'm not telling you something you don't know. I wish that were the case, though. I recently ran across this troubling statement from a pastor out in Colorado. He said this. He's speaking of his church. He says, "We have become convinced that faith alone is not enough. We believe getting to heaven requires we also do the works faithfully, obeying God's commands." He's now adding faith. He's now adding works to faith. This is the heresy of Galatia. This pastor went to a well-known evangelical seminary where the gospel has been preached for decades. He knows better. I was recently contacted by a dear old friend of mine who told me that I'm gonna read it because I don't want to misquote him, that grace and faith were almost impossible for him to grasp. He told me that it was causing him a great deal of depression and anxiety. He said, I'm convinced that my simple faith is not enough, is not sufficient for God. He couldn't believe enough. He had thought he had to believe enough to be accepted by God. Dear friends, this makes faith into a work. Faith is not your work. It's God's work. We're going to talk about that today. When we do that, we make ourselves into the little engine that couldn't. We're trying to go up the hill to God. I believe I can, I believe I can, I believe I can. Then we roll back down the hill again because we know we can't do it enough. Our faith is not enough. Our exercising our faith is not good enough. God must do it. Despite the clarity of Scripture, there is a great deal of confusion over what faith is. I'm going to talk about what faith is today, where faith comes from, and what effect it has upon those who have it. First, I want to talk about what saving faith isn't. I have been helped by the writings of an old theologian by the name of Zacharias Ursinus. You don't have to know that for the test, don't worry. He gives a few different categorizations of faith in Scripture, quote-unquote faith. Here are some that you might encounter. Merely faith in the historical facts. There's one. To know and believe that every word of God is true. That alone is not saving faith. Saving faith includes that, but it's not enough. Some have powerfully defended the faith publicly and yet have fallen away. Some are even hiding gross immorality their whole lives while they're publicly defending the faith. James warned of this kind of so-called faith. He says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Consider that the Pharisees believed that the resurrection of the dead had occurred, and they moved to suppress the truth. Those guards came to them and told them what happened, and they told them, tell a different story. Tell them that the disciples came and stole his body. They knew better, and yet they suppressed it. Belief in the facts alone is not enough. Another one is the Israelites in the wilderness. They went through the Red Sea. They saw the mountain with thunder. They were terrified of God. And we're told in 1 Corinthians, they did not believe. Next is belief in the miraculous. Many followed Jesus, hoping to see signs. In Mark 8, the Lord sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Some even perform miracles. Judas cast out devils. King Saul prophesied. Some people are able to actually perform these miracles. In Matthew 7, the Lord says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I once heard a preacher say, that if you have, bear with me, this is going to sound ridiculous. If you have a weight problem and you say in your heart, God cannot fix this, he said, you don't have faith. Brothers and sisters, that's not saving faith. That is not the saving faith that the scripture speaks of. That preacher was laying a heavy burden on his congregation. Friends, even if you did believe that, if you could had the faith to move mountains, it's not saving faith. Belief in and performing miracles is not enough. Next, we have temporary faith. Those who believe the good news for a time, but the cares of this world draw them away. The gospel sounds fantastic. God loves me. I love me too. This is great. But when hardships come, loss of a job, loss of a girlfriend, loss of a spouse, loss of a child, sickness, persecutions, these all offend them and they fall away. We have many in this congregation who are suffering severe sickness, people that have been in pain for years. We have people in this congregation that have lost children. We have people that have gone through all kinds of terrible things, and yet, you are still convinced that your Redeemer lives. Why is that? Because you have saving faith. Because you know your Redeemer lives, and you will see him. Matthew 13 says of this temporary faith, Christ says, these are seeds sown on rocky ground. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. He has no root in himself. What is that? It's faith. Saving faith. I had two friends when I lived in the dorms at Ohio State. I had two friends across the hall from me. And both of them heard the gospel. One of them received it with joy. And he came to Bible study for weeks and was asking me all these questions. The other one believed it as well, but he was slow. It was kind of frustrating at times. Like, why aren't you getting it like your friend does? Toward the end of that year, the one that received it with joy completely fell away for a girl. And I remember him telling me, God, don't you think God wants me to be happy? His hope was in this life. The other one continued to grow. He's like a tree by the river, growing tall and strong, stronger than me in many ways. He's now an elder in Caleb Moen's church. The problem with my other friend is that he had no root in himself. He agreed with it. He even believed that Jesus died and rose again. But there was something missing. Judas believed and did all these things. And yet, Christ called him a devil. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You must have saving faith. So what exactly is saving faith? It certainly includes belief in the facts that Christ died for your sins and rose again. You must believe that, certainly. You must also accept the miraculous. Christ was born of a virgin. He rose from the dead. Those are miraculous things. You must believe that as well. Hebrews 1 says, Hebrews 1 calls faith the conviction of things hoped for. What does that mean? Conviction means to be fully persuaded that Christ alone is the hope of your salvation. You must be fully persuaded that your Redeemer lives. You must believe that you need a Redeemer. Part of the problem with my friend was that he did not realize how wicked he is and how desperately in need of a Redeemer he is. He was not fully persuaded. This is what faith does. Faith persuades you of these things. If you do not have that persuasion in your heart that you are a sinner, you might believe everything. You might believe Jesus is the Lord. But if you do not believe he is your Redeemer, you do not have faith. Christ alone is able to save you. Who else can endure the wrath of Almighty God on the cross? Can you? Only Christ could do that because he is God the Son. Only God can endure the wrath of God. There's also an expectation. An expectation that we will see him. I remember on my dad's casket, the last thing that my dad did to comfort us as he died, he put on his casket, or actually it's on his tombstone, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That was his expectation. That is what faith creates in you. Faith creates this expectation that you will see him. You also will groan inwardly because of your sin. Romans 8, 23 through 24 says, "But we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons." Notice that that's a work of the Spirit. You groan over your sin because the Spirit causes you to groan. Because you have a new nature. The redemption of our bodies is what we long for. For in this hope, we are saved. You see that? In that hope, you are saved. I was reminded of the conversion of George Whitefield, the great preacher. When he was at Oxford, he was in this little club called the Holiness Club. Have you ever heard of that? He and his friends, Charles Wesley, John Wesley, they were in this club. And they started obeying all these strict rules because they wanted to please God by their works. I'll just read this section. His conversion came in the spring of 1735 after Charles Wesley had given him a copy of the book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. This book was a challenge to Whitefield's endeavor to create a righteous life that would merit God's favor. He became so emaciated through fasting that he was close to death, trying to please God with his works. Awakened by this book, he was awakened by this book for his need for a new birth. Whitefield passionately struggled to find salvation along the pathway of extreme asceticism, but to no avail. Finally, when he had come to the end of his resources as a human being, he'd come to the end of himself. In his words, he said, it caused him to lay hold of his dear son by living faith, and having given me the spirit of adoption to seal me as I humbly hope, even in the day of everlasting redemption. He says, "Oh, what a ray of divine life did break forth upon my soul when he realized I am utterly without hope, without Christ. He must come through and save me or I am doomed." That is what he realized. And then he was free. Are you trying to get your way to heaven by believing enough? You can't do it. Are you trying to get to heaven through your obedience? You cannot do it. Cry out to God, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Come to him and cast himself at your mercy. Do you see how faith worked in him? Faith taught him. He was unable to save himself. He became like a little child. completely dependent upon God. When we say that the faith, our faith ought to be like little children, what we mean is that we must be completely dependent. Think of a little toddler who is completely dependent on his parents for everything. That is how we must come to God. There is nothing that you can bring to the table except your sin. That's what we give him. Having faith is like swallowing a giant magnet. And every time you walk by a huge piece of metal, you're drawn to it. Faith drives you to Christ, that you might know him, that you might be convinced in your heart that you need him. But it is more than that. Faith is counted as righteousness. And to the one who does not work, but who believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 4:5. Do you groan inwardly as you wait for the redemption of your body? Do you? In this hope, you were saved. Where does this faith come from? I asked the children today, how did you become a child of your parents? When you get up in the morning, do you have to show your parents your birth certificate? I belong to you. You don't have to do that. A child is totally dependent on his parents and trusts in them. In the same way, God gives faith freely to us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. How does he give you this faith? It does not depend on clever words. We don't need fancy preachers. We don't need fancy speeches. We don't need Hollywood productions to get us into heaven. We don't need giant churches with stained glass. We don't. God is zealous for his own glory. He uses the foolishness of preaching to save the lost. 1 Corinthians 1:21-25. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know him through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Why was it a stumbling block to the Jews? Because they were seeking signs. They wanted signs and wonders. They wanted Jesus to cast out the Romans. It was a stumbling block to them. It was folly to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Gentiles were into philosophy. They were impressed by smart guys getting up and giving amazing speeches. To them, preaching the cross of Christ was foolishness. This is what God used and still uses to save the lost. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. This is why Romans 10 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I remember when I was, 12, this old man came to our church, to our house. He had a nurse with him. And my dad was so excited to have this guy in our house. I had never met him before. I just knew that his name was Eric Smith. I didn't know who he was. I didn't expect to get emotional, but if not for Eric Smith, I wouldn't be standing here today. It was through that man's preaching that my dad was saved. How beautiful were his feet. Some of you might be saying, why is he harping on this? We all know this, Mark. Because many, many, many are going to say on the last day, Lord, Lord. And he will say, away from me, I never knew you. Many within the church, within the body of Christ, will say, Lord, look at all the things I've done in your name. Let me in. Notice what they're pointing to. Their works. Your works cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. He alone is able to save you. The question is, what kind of faith do you have? Have you learned to rely completely upon Christ? You might say, how would I even know that? What is the effect of saving faith on me? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. I have a good friend who says that one day, laying in a hospital bed, he woke up and he realized he was a different person. What does that mean? He had new desires. He had new hopes. He had new thoughts. He was a new creation. He was still the same person, but he thought differently. He wanted different things. He wanted to be holy. He was looking to Christ as his Redeemer. Now, for some of you, that might be different. For me, I was saved when I was 5 years old, under the preaching of the gospel. I remember the next day I woke up and I thought, I don't want to go to hell. I believe that Christ is my Redeemer. How do I do this? I didn't know anything. I asked the Lord to save me. I had a consciousness of sin right away. Okay? That's part of having a new nature. You're conscious of sin. You mourn over it. But I had very little understanding. It took years, years and years for God to slowly reveal to me. I was like the disciples. We kind of laugh at them sometimes at how foolish they were. Weren't we all like that at some point? Especially those of us that grew up in a Christian home. You might have been saved when you were young, but he slowly reveals things to you over time. So don't think that you have to, not everyone has this amazing turning point where you go from being completely a wicked pagan to being totally the other way. Some people, it's a very slow process, but if you're a new creature, you're going to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, okay? That's an evidence that you belong to him and to take joy in your salvation. Can you relate even a small degree to what Job said? Do the sins that once gave you pleasure now cause you instant anxiety? Excuse me just a second. Do you know that you need a Redeemer? Do you know that your Redeemer lives? Do you look to Christ and him alone? Do you recognize that there is no other way of salvation? That it is unthinkable to go down another path? Martin Luther said, it's actually not complicated. If you want Christ and his gospel, you are one of the elect. If you have tasted this kind of faith, then you have saving faith. And being justified by faith, you have peace with God. As you say, what if my faith is weak? What if my faith is weak? Brothers and sisters, don't expect that the minute you get saved, you're going to be like someone that's been saved for 60 years. Everyone goes through a process of sanctification. You're on a process, and it is a painful process. Faith is a gift. It is not from you, so that no one may boast. God wants the glory for himself. We often say, and it's true, that you're not saved by the quantity of your faith or the quality of your faith, but who your faith is in, which is Christ. That's true. But I want to say something else. Which is harder for God? Suffering and dying for your sins, or keeping you saved? Which one is harder? Would God send Christ to suffer and die for each of your millions of sins? Would he send preachers all over the world, some of them giving their lives, some of them spending years in prison being beaten? Would he give you a new heart? Would he give you new affections for God? Would he declare you righteous by faith, only to allow you to drift off into unbelief and lose your salvation? If you do drift away and you reject Christ, it means you do not have the root of faith in you. But I want to say to you, the rest of you, if sinful men protect their investments, how much more will God, who paid for you with his very blood? Your hope is secure in Christ. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Would he seal you with the Holy Spirit? Tell you that you've been sealed, only to unseal you? What's the purpose of a seal? When a king puts his seal on something, that means you better not break it. No one can break God's seal but God himself, and he's not going to, because God doesn't lie. Hope in God alone. Your feelings are going to rise and fall. They're going to come and go. But God's faithfulness never changes. He doesn't change, and he's going to bring you home. The question is not, do you have enough faith? It is, do you have saving faith? You must become like a little child. You must cast yourself on his mercy like a little toddler, trusting in her parents. You must believe that he is good. You must believe that when you come to him, he will reward you. The Lord has promised, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." Do you believe this? He is calling you right now. If you do not know him, he is calling you. It's not a mistake that you're in this room. Come to him, and you will be cleansed of all your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, you have chosen to save us through the foolishness of preaching. You have also chosen to sanctify us through the foolishness of preaching. We are saved by faith, and we grow by faith. We are totally reliant upon you, O God. Lord, we pray that if there is anyone here today that does not know you, who does not have saving faith, that even right now, you will reach down and breathe life into dead bones. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.